way creation works and the way life is, after we build things, right away they start to deteriorate. This just seems to be true of everything that happens. You build it, you get it where you want it, and then it deteriorates. Just an example in the physical world would be a bridge. You build a bridge, hopefully you use the right concrete when you build it, and you use the right materials when construction takes place, but as soon as you build it, it starts to deteriorate. It requires maintenance. You have to fix it. You have to repair it. It's just the way life is. But it's not just physical things that are that way. It's also personal matters that are that way. It's relationships. You think, boy, my marriage is perfect today. And then tomorrow comes. Or you think, I'm getting along so well with the kids. Everything is just fine. But then next week, everything seems to be topsy-turvy. Or, boy, what wonderful friends I have, and how blessed our fellowship was. And then something is said or something happens, and that fellowship needs to be repaired just like the bridge needs to be repaired. Well, when I say all that to bring you to the book of 1 Corinthians, because that's what 1 Corinthians is all about, isn't it? Bridge repair? Churches are relationships. The church is the called out assembly. That's literally what the word church means in the New Testament. It's that called out assembly of people. It's relationships amongst people. And those relationships in Corinth had deteriorated. Relationships with one another, relationships with God. It was like a bridge that had been built as Paul ministered and the church was established, but now it needed attention, it needed repair. And so Paul wrote them this letter, 1 Corinthians. I want you to go back and with me now, since we're closing off and reviewing, in a sense, looking at Paul's final words in this letter to them. And as he does so, it's all in the context of everything we've been doing. So go back to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. And this is where my theme will come from this morning, in chapter 1. And in verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That wasn't the case, or he would not have needed to have written. But he wrote because there were problems, and the problem was unity in fellowship and unity in faith. Unity in the gospel and unity in their fellowship one with another. Just as you're in chapter 1, let's slowly make our way to chapter 16 and think of it this way. If you're looking at chapter 1, just leaf through chapters 1, 2, and 3. What was happening here? There were divisions taking place. There were groups of people following various leaders. And this will come back to us in chapter 16. As it said in chapter 1:11, some of Chloe's houses have informed me that there are quarrels. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Paulus. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Another says, I follow Christ. And he says, there are divisions among you, groups following various leaders. And in doing that, they were divided over the gospel. Because some wanted a gospel presented in flowery terms and were not willing to accept the simple and the plain message of the cross and the offense of the cross. Well, we go on through the book and we look over at chapter 5, and there were divisions amongst the church into what they should do about the sexually immoral that were part of their church fellowship, and their sin was being ignored, as if no one really cared what was happening, allowing immorality in the church. Talk about divisions. Look at chapter 6. Lawsuits that were taking place between believers in the church. When you have people in your church suing one another, let me tell you, you've lost some unity there. And he addresses this problem. says, aren't there any spiritual people among you that can deal with these matters? But it's not just lawsuits among believers. There were issues facing marriages, husbands and wives. We went through that topic as we went through chapter 7. And then chapters 8 and 9, dealing with food sacrificed to idols in the temples. But what was the issue? What was behind all this? It was that some of them were leading lives that were causing others to stumble. And they said, well, this is fine for me. I'm okay. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what pleases me in my life. It doesn't matter how it affects the lives of other Christians. And so there were divisions caused by people just trying to live for themselves and for self-centered pleasure. And so he addresses their use of their personal rights. There was division in the church over the way they worshiped. In fact, it got so that at the Lord's Supper, some were left at the time of a fellowship meal and there was nothing to eat because others didn't care about them. And that was addressed in chapter 11. There were great divisions taking place. One remains hungry. Another has more than enough to drink. And he says, you ought to, if you're just here to eat and drink, do it at home. But don't despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. So he addresses divisions in worship that were taking place. And finally, in chapter 15, there were divisions in doctrine. The very resurrection. And whether or not they believed in the resurrection and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and their own bodily resurrection. Great issue in this book was unity. And one reason he writes is to repair the divisions that had taken place in all these various areas. Now, how does that bring us to chapter 16? Well, as I read and reread chapter 16, it seems to me that it all just ties in and comes back to the same theme. And if you're in chapter 16, if you've made your way through the book, just look at how it begins. In chapter 16, verse 5 through 12, he deals with three people, himself, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and Apollos. But he deals with each one and their relationship with the church. And this morning I would call that repairing the bridge with the teachers, with the leaders, the unity of the church with those who would teach. And he addresses certain issues with that. Verses 13 and 14, great verses to stand alone, but we're going to tie them in with the context here. And these verses speak of the bridge and the unity that the people have with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then finally, verses 15 through 18, he addresses another group of people. This is not the group from outside. You'll notice verses 5 through 12, these are all people that are not from Corinth, but have come to minister. Paul came to minister from Antioch originally. You know, that was his home church. And Timothy was from Lystra originally, and Apollos. Each of these had come to minister from outside, and he speaks of having unity with them. He speaks of having unity with the gospel. And then in this last paragraph, verses 15 through 18, he talks about unity and support and relationships with those from your own fellowship that grew up right there in Corinth. Speak of that as well. That bridge of fellowship that must be built with them. Well, first of all, what about these outside teachers? Paul, Timothy, and Apollos. We learn a little bit about what was going on in their lives. Paul is across the Aegean, not that far away really, but he says, when I come to you, I will come through Macedonia. He will go up north, come along by the land, and he will go through churches that we read about in the New Testament, like Thessalonica, churches at places like Philippi and Berea. And he will minister in these churches, and he will minister to those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he said, I will be going that way. And he doesn't know for sure when he's going to come. In fact, if we look at Paul's actual travel, and we try to understand it, it appears that he didn't do what he planned to do at all. But within a short time, he ended up taking a boat right across the Aegean because the problems at Corinth were so severe, he had to deal with them right away. And he didn't make this journey around until later. But he says, this is probably what I will do. Now, verse 7, he talks about his relationship with them. And he says, I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I want to spend some time with you. He says, I want to sit down with you and open the Word of God. I want to sit before you face to face. I don't want to just write you a letter and tell you how to deal with the problems in your church. He says, I want to come and minister to you personally. But then here's another one of these little gold nuggets that's stuck in this closing passage for us of the book to the Corinthians. He says, he's at Ephesus, and he says, but I will stay on, because a great door for effective work is open to me, and there are many who oppose me. You can go to the book of Acts and read about the opposition that took place at Ephesus, the riots that took place in the city, because people opposed the effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ on their economy. When people were coming to Christ, they weren't buying idols to Diana of the Ephesians. Oh, when people came to Christ, their lifestyles changed, and it upset the whole economy of the city, and there were riots in the city in Ephesus. And that was just one example of the opposition that took place. But opposition didn't drive Paul from the city, did it? Opposition was not the reason he would go. He would stay because there was a door for effective work that was open. He said, I've got opportunity here. The church is meeting. The gospel is going out. In fact, even because of the opposition, more and more people were hearing of Jesus Christ. And so he says, I will stay as long as this effective door is open. I would like to come to you right away, but I must do the work of the gospel as it's here for me. But let's go on to, it's not just Paul that would come. He especially deals with Timothy. Now, Timothy had been brought along as an apprentice of the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. Timothy had come to know Christ and then became a co-minister with the Apostle. We can read the letters to Timothy later on in our New Testament. But he is going to send Timothy to minister to them. And there are important notes here about Timothy and their relationship to him and their unity with him in the gospel. See to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. He speaks of Timothy and he says you ought to give him a gracious reception. Timothy should not be fearful about coming and presenting the gospel. Now, there were many people in Corinth that disliked and opposed the Apostle Paul. They didn't like his teaching of the gospel. They didn't like the way he presented the word. And these were groups that said, no, we are not followers of Paul, we are followers of Peter, or we are followers of Apollos. And so there was opposition within the city, and Timothy was an apprentice of Paul. And so naturally, as Timothy would go, they would expect that they would oppose him. But he says, when a man comes to present and preach the word of God, like Timothy, he shouldn't come with fear as to how he will be received. He is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. And you ought to treat him and receive him with respect. Timothy was a younger minister. I think in the book of 2 Timothy, when Paul gives him some practical instruction concerning his life, and he says to Timothy, Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear or timidity, but God has given us a spirit of power, love, and a disciplined mind. Apparently, Timothy was of the character that he could be intimidated. Timothy was of the character that he would stand back and not be as bold as he might be. And so as he comes to this city of Corinth, he is told he should have nothing to fear when he's with you. He's a faithful minister in the work of God. He's a younger minister, but he's a faithful minister. And you should not refuse to accept him. You ought to open your hearts and your minds to the gospel as he preaches. And then not only that, you should send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. And that means not just that you say goodbye, have a nice trip, but that you help him and support him on his way in the gospel. Now, all of this affects our relationship to those who proclaim the gospel as well. I don't just speak of myself, but I speak of others who would come and faithfully present the Word of God to us. If someone comes and someone opens the Word of God, and they are faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, then they ought to look out and see us as people with eager hearts and minds to hear what is being taught. They ought to experience a fellowship with us that we are a people that are hungry for the Word of God. We are not going to judge them on some other basis. We are going to say, what does the Word of God say? And if they're faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, they would have nothing to fear to come to us, because we hunger for the Word of God. Our desire is to do God's will, not our own. And we not only will accept them, but we will support them and send them on their way as they would move on to another place. He says, if Timothy comes, you see that he has nothing to fear. But then there's one other minister of the gospel that is mentioned, and that is Apollos, our brother Apollos. Notice what he says here. Apparently, the church had asked that Apollos be sent to them to minister to them and preach the word to them. Apollos was with Paul over in Ephesus. And Paul says, concerning this, he says, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. But he was unwilling to go now, but will go when he has opportunity. We're not sure if that means that he was unwilling or that he just didn't feel it was the Lord's will that he go at this time. But understand who Apollos was. Apollos was an eloquent presenter of the Word of God, an eloquent preacher of the gospel. Apollos was one that many in Corinth preferred over the Apostle Paul. In their minds, he was a rival to the Apostle Paul. And they wanted Apollos to come and preach to them. And what does Paul say to them? Does he say, well, I'm not having Apollos go because of the attitude you people have toward him and some of your group just follow him? Paul, in humility, says, I'm asking and urging Apollos to come. Now that tells me, first of all, something about Paul's relationship with Apollos, and we might also add Paul's relationship with Peter and all their relationships and loyalty to Jesus Christ, is that these groups mentioned in chapter 1 back here at the beginning of the gospel, of the letter, this was not a division amongst these preachers of the gospel. This was a division amongst the church. These men were united to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul was not so proud that he wouldn't send Apollos to come and preach to them. But I also noticed that Apollos was so wise, and I believe that this is why Apollos wouldn't go at this time, is because he knew that the church was divided over personalities. And he didn't want to encourage that sort of a division. And so although Paul encourages him to go, he doesn't feel it's God's will, or certainly not his will, to go at this time. It shows the humility of Paul. It shows the wisdom of Apollos. And it also gives us insight into the bridge that is built to bring unity in the church with those who proclaim the gospel and those who serve in leadership positions. He said we need to be eager and helpful and open to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from them. I just go back to that phrase, they ought to have nothing to fear when they are with you proclaiming the word of God. I think we're that kind of a church. I want to be that kind of a church that's just hungry and open and eager for the pure gospel. But then we come to this. To me, this is like the center part of the chapter. Everything else revolves around it, and it just spirals into it. He's talking about people at the beginning here. He's talking about people at the end. But right at the center, he gives these short, fiery commands. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. Well, what are we guarding? What are we standing firm in? What do we need to be courageous about? What do we need to be strong about? Why do we need to love? It's because of the gospel. It's what we believe. He talks about our relationships with people, with leaders, with servants, but at the heart of it is our relationship with the gospel and the Word of God. Our relationship with a message of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a little book that I'm encouraging you all to read, and if you didn't pick up your copy last week, We have one copy for every household, and there are a few more copies left. And last week we went over chapter 1 about what a healthy church member was, and we found out that a healthy church member is an expositional listener. Just about forgot what a healthy church member was. And that means that when we hear someone proclaim the Word of God, and when we hear the Word of God open, we're looking for the meaning of the text. We want to find it out, and we want to hear it. But today, we'll take just a couple minutes before Peter's presentation to remind you to read and to briefly look at the second thing, and we'll look at it again Wednesday night, but that is that we're biblical theologians. That we're people that read our Bibles, that see the whole entire message of Scripture, not just looking for one verse here or one verse there, but we get the big picture. And we understand how it all comes together in Jesus Christ. And it all comes together in the gospel, in the cross, in the empty tomb. Christ died for our sins and He's risen again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that's a message that is developed from Genesis to Revelation. It's the message of the book. Now, you be on your guard for that message. You watch and you be alert. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be on your guard or be alert, because your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In Colossians 4:2 it says, we are to be on our guard or watchful in prayer. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, it speaks to the church and it says, wake up. It's all the same word. We as a church need to be on our guard. False doctrine shouldn't take us by surprise. We should be alert. We should be ready to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be on your guard to defend the gospel. Stand firm in the faith, the second command. What that means is get rooted and grounded so that you're not shaken. When false doctrine, when false teaching comes, you be so grounded and rooted in the Scriptures that you notice it right away, that you're aware of it, and that you're going to be faithful to Jesus Christ. For the Corinthians, the danger was the rhetoric. For the flowery message, for the acceptable message, it's still a danger today. We need to be so in love with our Savior Jesus Christ and that gospel message that we're rooted and grounded in it. We can't be shaken. Then he gives this interesting phrase, be men of courage. It's just one word, really. What it says is, be a man. Be a man. Even you women, be a man. What it means, it does speak of this idea of courage. But live as a Christian with strength. In fact, the next phrase goes along with it, be strong. But in your faith in Jesus Christ, don't be a bunch of wimps in the church. When he was writing to the Corinthians, there were all sorts of deviations and problems and issues that needed to be faced. And it's like he's writing to them and saying, why don't you stand up for these things? Why don't you take a stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why do you allow that to go on? Be a man. Act like a man. Be strong, which means, speaks of boldness, confidence, decisiveness. Ephesians 3:16 speaks of being strengthened in the Spirit of God. And we know, we read of being filled with the Spirit of God and the power that comes with the Spirit of God. Now, with all those commands and strong words and words for action, notice he ties it up with this, and do everything love. It's not unloving to be on your guard for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not unloving to stand firm for the truth. It's not unloving to be a man. It's not unloving to be strong. If you're strong for the truth, for the King of glory, for the Lord of all creation, for the wonderful saving Word of God. It says, do those things in love. It's the loving thing to do for the Christian. It's the loving thing to do for the lost. It shows our love for Jesus Christ. Tie it all up in unity together as a church in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of unity with those who are serving Jesus Christ. 15 to 18, he says, you know the household of Stephanas. Now, this is not somebody like Paul that came in as a missionary and preached to the church. This is somebody within the church. Now you think of the people sitting around you here today, and you say, think of the household of Stephanas. They were the very first converts in that region, Achaia. They devoted themselves to the service of the saints. These have been believers for a long time. Their life shows their faithfulness and their work throughout the years. And what does he say concerning these people? I urge you, brothers, submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. You pay attention to what these people are saying. You show deference and kindness and submission to their leadership within the fellowship. These are not necessarily teachers. These are like the deacons, those serving, those leading by their lives. And the household of Stephanas was such a group. They were devoted to serve, and we are to be subject to them. The church is not every man for himself, but it's seeking to follow biblical leadership, proven leadership. And the household of Stephanas was such. Stephanas had come with, it says, Fortunatus and Achaicus. Now, they think Fortunatus and Achaicus might have been slaves, possibly, of the household of Stephanas. Fortunatus means lucky. How would you like that for a name? Here's Lucky. Sounds more like a pet than a person, but that was his name, Fortunatus. Achaicus means the guy from Achaia. But they were the two that came along and they arrived. And Paul gives thanks for them because they supplied what was lacking from you. Paul says, I couldn't be with you, but you sent them. And I'm so thankful for the fellowship we were able to have together. My spirit was refreshed and yours also. And then he makes this note. These sort of men deserve recognition. You see, if people are serving Jesus Christ faithfully amongst us, it's a good thing to recognize them. I think it's a good thing to send them a note, to say a word of kindness and appreciation when others are ministering faithfully. These men deserve recognition. The bridge of unity with those serving. The bridge of unity with those teaching. The bridge of unity with the gospel of Christ standing firm upon it. The bridge of unity with those serving. And then final words. There's a word of greeting. He sends the love from all those in the province of Asia. That's where he was. Ephesus was the province of Asia. This Aquila and Priscilla keep popping up from time to time. Apparently wealthy people. And they had a house, and the church would meet in their house in Ephesus. Later on, we find them in Rome. Earlier, we found them in Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla were lay people faithfully supporting and serving and hosting the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church. Paul signed the letter with his own hand, apparently dictated it, and then signed it to show that it was from him. Verse 22 is worthy of attention, isn't it? If anyone does not love our Lord, a curse be on him. Just before I say goodbye, I want you to know. If anybody doesn't love the Lord, a curse be on him. But as harsh as it may sound, it's true. Chapter 12, verse 3 said, I tell you that no one who says, and is speaking of the Spirit of God, who says, Jesus be cursed, no one can say that. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You either have the Lord or you don't. You're either a believer or you aren't. He wrote to the Galatians, and he said to them, you read Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9 later on. But he says, as I have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Because if anyone's preaching another gospel, through his preaching, he's causing people to be eternally condemned because they aren't coming to Jesus Christ. It's a serious matter. Anathema is the word. But then the next word is maranatha. Anathema, maranatha. Let him be cursed, Jesus is coming. And that takes us back to the opening chapter of the book when he speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, finally, another word that the book began with and it ends with, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. And thank God for his grace. God's grace be with us. God's grace be upon us. I would say to you, if you've never trusted in that grace, if the gospel has never been a life-changing force for you, if your faith and trust is not in Jesus Christ, it must be. There is no other way of salvation. There is no one else who died for your sins. There is no one else who has risen from the grave and so can give you eternal life. And so may your faith and trust be in Christ. If you've never made that important decision, if you've never given your life to Christ, do so today. Do so today. Let us pray. Lord God, may we as a church be united to do your will. United with those who teach, united with those who serve, united with our Savior Jesus Christ and your glorious gospel. We pray in your name. Amen.